Thank you, Carter, for leading us in that song, Faith is the Victory. Certainly a part of our series that we're talking about regarding the Bible is the victory that we can have comes through and only through the faith, which is given once and for all, delivered unto the saints, and preserved for us in the pages of inspiration. Glad to have those of you who are visiting with us as well. We want you to know that we're happy to have you here, and if you have any questions at all, we're happy to study with you. We're happy to open the Bible and let it be the guide. We simply want to work our way in the paths in which God has given to us for righteousness, and certainly there's only one path that leads to heaven, and that's the one that we need to be walking on if we want to go there. We're talking about, you may know that the Bible is the Word of God, and various reasons are given. And, of course, this morning we're looking at the accuracy within the scripture themselves, within the scriptures themselves. And in particular, we're talking about the subject of the global flood, which once happened. The Bible teaches that a global flood, an all-encompassing flood of water, once overtook the world. The Bible affirms this would happen. It teaches that it did happen, and so therefore we believe it as it is written. Evidence of the flood is everywhere. Besides the Bible, you can see marine fossils on the highest mountains in the world. The evidence is clear. It states these were once underwater. That doesn't mean the mountains themselves were as high then as they are now. We looked at this morning from the text of the book of Psalms that those mountains rose, that God made the mountains higher after the flood. And so we see evidence everywhere. We see evidence, legendary material attestation to the flood that once covered the world from all over the world. I read one place where there's hundreds of legends throughout the world that talk about a global flood. One website has 30 of them that are listed, and they're all compared with the Genesis record. You see all these different comparisons. It's very interesting. Unbelievers, skeptics, admit a flood on Mars, yes, the planet, but deny that there was a flood on Earth. All along you have the Bible saying there was. You have Jesus teaching there was. You have the apostles teaching there was. You have Moses teaching there was. And so my question this morning is, why the difference? Why do unbelievers admit that there is evidence for a flood on Mars, but when it comes to the Earth, no, there can't be that. And we looked at this morning of the prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that was read this morning, and specifically verses 3 and 4 of a prophecy on what skeptics would affirm. Skeptics, as we noted, they affirm verse 4, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And we talked about the term uniformitarianism, which is the belief that all things uniformly continue at the same present rate as they've always done in the past, and so they always will do in the future. We noted that. There's a word for that. It's called uniformitarianism, and it's taught and it's upheld to. Now, it's been modified by some today. They have injected, instead of things changing slowly over millions of years, now things change rapidly over millions of years, but nonetheless, they continue to maintain millions of years. That's their doctrine. Millions of years is their doctrine. Time, long ages, is their idol. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, that this is what mockers or scoffers would affirm. So, we looked at the prophecy on what they would affirm way back then in 2 Peter 3, and now we're going to answer the question, why? The prophecy tells us why these skeptics will affirm that. Why it is, in fact, that when evidence is presented that is overwhelmingly clear, that it will still be denied. And so as we take back the example of Mars, and the quote that I gave this morning, referring to the evidence that Mars once had a cataclysmic flood that carved out canyons, where there's not one drop of liquid water on Mars today, but they believe it despite the fact that there's no water, liquid water. And yet on Earth, there's 71% of the surface is water, but they say there's not enough water on Earth to have a global flood. There's no real evidence for a global flood. And I'm asking the question, why the difference? Why the double standard? Well, Peter answers that here in verse 5. He says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Please appreciate here that this tells us why there is a difference between what skeptics will say regarding Mars, but then when it comes to the Earth, they deny the evidence. And appreciate these two words. They willfully forget. Let's look at the first word, willfully. This word is found in Matthew chapter 7. It's sometimes referred to as the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, this word in the Greek is used here. In chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you," and underscore, "want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Whatever you want, whatever you will, whatever you resolve, whatever you determine, whatever you wish, whatever you desire, men to do to you, do also to them. This is our word here in 2 Peter chapter 3. This they want. This they determine. This they resolve for something to happen. And the second word is forget. They want to forget. They want to displace the evidence here. The word forget here means to be hidden. And so they are resolving, they are wishing, they are purposefully intending for the evidence to be forgotten or hidden or displaced from them. In essence, they are choosing, brethren, to disbelieve in the facts. It is a choice that they have made to not believe in the evidence that is presented to them. Now, if the Mars model doesn't underscore this hypocrisy, then I don't know what else could be given that would. If they can see evidence here, and they can believe it there without liquid water, but then on Earth they can't believe any of the evidences, and there's a ton of them. I mean, think about it. If there was a flood that really did happen, wouldn't you expect to find sedimentary rock all over the world? What do you find? Sedimentary rock all over the world. What do you find? Fossils laid down by water all over the world. It's all over there. There's an exclamation point that says there was a global flood. But men deny it. Now, they choose to not believe. They determine to not know. Why? Why with Mars they know it, but with Earth they choose not to? And it's because of the ramifications. It's because of the implications that follow when you admit that there was a global flood, you admit the Word of God is true, and you admit that you will also be judged by a holy God. Therefore, they choose to not believe in the creation. They choose to not believe in the flood because they do not want to believe the evidences that are there. They want to willfully hide them away from their understanding. It's a matter of will. They close their eyes to the truth. And the truth that is mentioned here is, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth, and notice this interesting phrase here, standing out of water and in the water. How often have you taken notice of that little phrase? Or perhaps we just read over it. We don't read out of it. How often have you taken notice, wow, think of what's being spoken of there. The earth standing out of water, yet in the water. Now that's a statement that can only mean anything to you if you accept a literal Genesis and you are careful to pull out of the Genesis text exactly what goes on from the beginning of the creation until the destruction of the world with water. And this phrase here, the earth standing out of water and in the water, when you look at the Genesis record, you see that God had, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep on Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and that as He took the waters there, He divided the waters in two, and there is certain water that is called waters above the heavens, water above the firmament, and there are other waters that are below the firmament, and these waters below the firmament He had taken and He had divided again and caused dry land, hence the earth, to take form. So you would have essentially an earth here with dry land. Out of water it was made, and yet at the same time in the water, because the waters above envelop it. And Peter is referring exactly to that. And the Genesis record tells us that the waters above came down during the flood and overwhelmed the earth, as well as the waters even below the earth, the subterranean level, came up and rushed up through and overwhelmed the earth. All that lived on dry land died. They willfully forget this. Peter tells us they don't want to believe this. And so I ask you, and I know Brett can appreciate this, and I know the elders can appreciate this question. The rejection of truth, is it from will or is it from understanding? Is it, and my question is this, essentially, do people reject the truth primarily because they simply cannot understand the truth? Or is it rather that they reject the truth because they clearly understand the truth and they will not to believe it? It matters not what you're talking about. It matters not the topic of discussion. It could be baptism for the remission of sins. It's not because it's so hard to understand. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not hard to understand. Why do people reject that? Because they will not. They will, they determine, they resolve to not see and appreciate the evidence for it. It could be the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It is not hard to understand. There's an approved example of an apostle in the church at Troas where they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's easy to see. That's what we should be doing. It's an approved example, and we need to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. That's what Christ wants us to do. We can see that. But people have developed a will of rebellion to hide and to willfully forget the evidence. It could be the singularity of the Lord's church. Upon this rock I will build my church, not my churches. And we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 on down, where the Lord is in comparison there as a husband to one wife. And so as there's one man to one woman and the two become flesh, so there's one Lord who is head and there's one church. He didn't create 1,000 of them. He created one. That's easy to see. It's easy to understand and comprehend. However, people choose to disbelieve it. They are willfully ignorant of it because they don't like where the evidence leads them. It matters not the topic that we're dealing with. These principles remain true. And I want to expound on this yet even a little bit further. Will has more to do with rejecting the truth than understanding the evidence does. Your will. That tells you how dangerous your thinking can be. It tells you that without humility, you cannot be saved. It tells you and me that unless we are willing to be teachable, unless we are willing to be the followers of the attitude of Christ as He walked with feet of clay on this world, not my will but yours be done, unless we have that attitude, we cannot be saved. We can't do it. And so my will must conform to the will of God. I have the understanding, I have the ability, and so do you. We have the IQ level that's required to do the will of God. And you know, if you really can't understand Mark 16:16 and the clarity of that, if that's something that is incomprehensible to you, millions of years incomprehensible to me, but if that's incomprehensible, then I suggest all of the basic truth in life are incomprehensible, and you probably don't have to worry about your eternity anyways. But it's not because it's unclear. It's because it's very clear why there's controversy over it. The days of creation, for example. On the first day, God did this. He created light. On the second day, he did this. It's not that these are hard to understand. They're very easy to understand. People will not. They will. They determine to not believe it. Jesus said this would happen. In Luke chapter 16, when he was teaching about a rich man who did not prepare his life to meet his God and found himself in torments in Hades, we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, of him talking to Abraham. And he says that this rich man who is now burning in Hades, this rich man who is awaiting a judgment where Hades and all the wicked will be cast into an eternal hell, here the rich man says, I beg you therefore, Father, he's calling Abraham Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, from the text above, just go back up to verse 20 and you can read on down, that you would send Lazarus, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he, that is Lazarus, he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man is saying, I do not want my brethren to come here. This is a place where I know they don't want to go. So please send Lazarus back that he may preach to them and teach them the truth so that they won't come here. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They need greater evidence than what is written. You see, they need to have flamboyant evidence. They need to have fantastic evidence. They need to have undeniable evidence. Notice the response. In verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is how hard-headed people can become. That even if one were raised from the dead, the evidence can be willfully forgotten to maintain their ignorance of the truth. And this bears out. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you read, ironically here, of Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus, most likely. But nonetheless, there was a Lazarus that was raised from the dead in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, verse 9, we see what the enemies of the Lord were up to. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. They knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. It wasn't just to see Jesus. They wanted to see the evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus. And in verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. There were those who saw the facts. They saw the truth. They saw the evidence that sustained the claims of Jesus Christ as Son of God. And they accepted it, but then you see what? You see these chief priests here in verse 10 plotting to put to death the one that was raised from the dead. Why are they doing this? Because they're willfully ignorant. They choose not to believe. They determine to hide and displace the evidence. Well, continues. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus rose from the dead. We read in verse 11 through 15, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. That, you know, the fact that Jesus had exited the tomb, You see, and then verse 12 says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying to them, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What are they doing? What are they doing with the evidence? They're dismissing it. They're choosing to willfully forget it, becoming willfully ignorant of it, willfully hiding the evidence. Just say that his disciples came and stole the body. Because we can't believe that. Too many people are going to believe in him, and we can't allow this to happen. In the book of Acts, we see another example where the apostles had performed a notable miracle, and it's the same hard heart that Jesus warned against in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, it says here, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all. Notice, evident. The evidence is bold. It's undeniable. It's clear. You can't hide it. It's presented to everyone. The evidence, it's there for all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The evidence is clear, so what would you think? You would think if the evidence is clear, well, I'm going to repent and admit that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, right? I used to believe that. I used to be naive enough to think that if I could just make the truth as clear as Jesus would want me to, that everyone would believe it. I had a naive and an ignorant understanding of human will. And I just thought, you know, if I could just make it simple, and if I could just make it really clear, well, they'll see dot A and dot B and dot 3, they'll reach the same conclusion as I have, and we'll be in agreement. And over and over and over again, people have proven to me that it's not how clear the evidence is, it's how well set my heart is. And if my heart is set like concrete, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ were standing in front of them preaching these things, they will not believe. They choose not to believe it. And this is exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 4. We can't deny it. Well, why aren't you accepting it? Why aren't you embracing it? No, they choose the willful ignorance. But so that it spreads no further, verse 17, among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Let's conceal and cover up the evidence as best as we can. That is why, brethren, people reject the flood of Noah. That is why they reject the virgin birth. That is why they reject the resurrected Christ. That is why they reject the singularity of the church. That is why they reject the conduct that is outlined in Scripture for Christians to obey to be holy. And it's just that simple. The Apostle Peter tells us in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and earth which are now, that's your and my heavens and earth now. We have the same heavens and earth that Peter had. And notice, they are preserved by the same word. They are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. They are preserved and reserved. You know, Peter, when he saw Jesus, the apostle, he wrote this letter. When he saw Jesus Christ, when he saw the resurrected Christ, you know who he's looking at? He was looking at the Creator of the world. And he's not understating it when he says the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word. Because like Peter, John refers to Jesus as the Word. The Word. And through Jesus Christ, all things were created. And we have here the Creator If you can look through Peter's eyes, you're seeing the Creator entering into the creation. You're seeing the Infinite One taking on time, as we talked about this morning, taking on the finite. We see the Creator of the world stepping into time to save the world. And as the Creator of the world, His Word preserves the heavens and earth. When people are all concerned about we're headed for a global ice age or we're headed for global warming, I sit back and I don't lose one wink of sleep over that. There are many other things that I lose sleep over, but it's not that. Because I know my Lord is preserving. He preserves it. And I know how it ends. And this is interesting. Many atheists say the world will end in a cold death. Our solar system will end in a cold death. But it started with a big bang. Yet the Bible says it started with the Word of God, and it will end in a bang. It'll end in the world being destroyed and perdition of ungodly men by fire, reserved for fire. So this contradiction that we have with man, he fails to look at the evidence that is there. It doesn't matter what the evidence is either. You know, comets are told, we are told, would have an estimated life of 100,000 years. This illustrates my point. Comets are told, we are told, to have a lifespan of 100,000 years. Because every time a comet, which is ice, makes its pass close to the sun, it loses some of its mass. And so as that uniformitarian cycle continues, the comet continues to lower itself and lower itself and lower itself. And so rather than thinking, wow, how can the universe be billions of years old when comets themselves can only live up to 100,000 years? This is what people have done. They've displaced the evidence, short life for comets, and that's on evolutionary timetables, and they have said, we're going to keep the millions of years, but we're going to create something else that gives birth out in outer space to comets. Something we've never seen, but something that we believe is there. Well, why do you believe there's something out in outer space giving birth to comets? Because we have comets, and the world, you know, the universe is billions of years old, and there's still comets here. There has to be something out there. There has to be a cloud out there creating these comets. Yes, that's the Oort cloud hypothesis. So it's interesting for man, as I look at man and I see his blatant contradictions here, and I read the clarity from God's Word, and then I see people like Richard Dawkins, who, when he's pressed about how could life come from non-life, he says it's counterintuitive to believe that life could come from that which is not living. I know that, Dawkins says. Then how do you account for life here if God didn't create it? Oh, never God. At least on a scale from 1 to 9, I 8, I would say absolutely not God. What would you say? Well, his answer is aliens seeded life here on Earth. Then when you press him, where did the aliens come from? It's pretty much, you dummy. Other aliens seeded life somewhere else by which life here was seeded by those aliens. So anything and everything is always going to be more acceptable than Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They displace the evidence. And Paul tells us this in the book of Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, we read, you know, and the Scripture forewarns us. You know, not long ago, I preached a sermon on Christianity is not for everyone. It turned into a series like most things do around here with me. But, and it's true, and this is what Paul is telling us, is that there are those who are willfully ignorant as well. Notice in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You know what suppress the truth is? It's pressing it down, hiding it, concealing it, pushing it away so that you don't have to see it. That's hiding the evidence. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, just like Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's given them evidence, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among them. When Paul talks about the world and their encounter with truth, he says many suppress it. Many suppress it. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, there is a warning here. You know, in 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, is really a warning for everyone in all time. It's kind of like a good warning like Revelation has at the end of that book. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a warning for you and me. And in verses 8 through 10, he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God is not bound to time. He's the creator of time. He's not under time. Just like he's the creator of gravity, he's not under gravity. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." What's his purpose? But that all should come to repentance. That means you, that means me. Why? Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away the great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The works that we accomplish here and that we're so proud of will one day be ash. It's not going to remain forever. It's transitory. It's not going to be infinite. It's going to end. And so, you know, as you think about this warning, God wants you to repent. He only allows the world to continue to exist this long because of his long suffering. And you know, it's amazing how we are. We can take the greatest thing ever, and we have the ability to manipulate the facts and change the greatest thing ever into a curse. When it comes to the long-suffering of God, these scoffers in verse 3 and 4 are counting it as slackness. They are counting it as evidence that there is no second coming, verse 4. They are counting it as evidence of a uniformitarian environment, a universe that we live in, verse 4. And in reality, Peter tells us, it's not because God is slack that he needs to pick it up a little bit, but rather it's because he's long-suffering, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Now that tells me something else. We should never question the choices of God, even in a seemingly delayed judgment. We should not say, "God, why do you allow the world to continue to stand? I've just told you right here from 2 Peter 3:9 why he does that." And it's not my place to stand in judgment over my Creator. I cannot say, "Lord, why won't you come now? Why do you keep delaying? Why is the second coming not happening? I'm tired of this place." You know what that is? That can stem from selfishness by which where God never worked, and he is only allowing time to exist so that those who might be saved can be saved. And you think about it right now. He could come today. He absolutely could come before the next sentence comes out of my mouth. He could come. If he came today, would there be those next week that would follow him? Perhaps. I don't know. But if I pray for him to come today, I'm also praying against those who might come later. And so I need to put it in that kind of perspective, that we need to see it from God's perspective. Because when he does come, there will not be any second chances, there will not be any longer any time by which men can repent and turn to God. It will come unannounced. I mean, by that, it will come without a pre-announcement. Okay, everybody get ready. Tomorrow the Lord's going to come. That's not going to happen. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away, be burned up. In verse 11, you know, we're in this first section, we see the mercy of God. In the second slide, we see check in your conduct. Make sure your conduct is correct. In verses 11 through 14, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, and what holy conduct and godliness. The way you conduct yourself is not just a matter to you. It is a matter to God. It is a matter to the church. The way I choose to live, the way I choose to talk, the way I choose to behave is something that has consequence between me and God. It's not just you leave me alone, I leave you alone, you don't judge me, I don't judge you. No, there is a conduct here in Scripture. And it's called holy conduct. Now, just keep that holy conduct in your mind and let's keep reading. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to it, no doubt. We desire to be with God. We desire to be fully clothed. But in His time, not mine. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The fact that we have time here, and by the way, we're one Sunday closer to Judgment Day. Yesterday was a day, now we're one day closer to Judgment Day. Whenever that day comes, we're closer to it. And we've had time to look within and see, is there spot within? Is there something within my life that deserves proper blame? Am I living a life that is truly holy in conduct? Or is my life speckled with sin? Do I have hidden sin which I'm seeking to conceal and hold on to and not repent from and not deny and not put away? You know, the Bible was written so that we know how to conduct ourselves in the house of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And John chapter 2, verse 1, I write to you these things so that you may not sin. We have a pattern in Scripture of what proper conduct is, and that conduct is understandable. It's just whether or not we will to obey it. We desire to obey it. And let me say this. We look for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We live in an entertainment-soaked world, society, that is filled with all kinds of fun, food, and frolic. It is so saturated in the culture in which we live that even churches are now competing with the world to entertain others. Brethren, let's start looking at the world through God's eyes. This world here, we sing it, is not our home. We're looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world is not just a playground where I can go out and do what I will. It's a probationary period for me to prepare to meet my God. Is my conduct holy? Am I without spot and blameless? When we obey the gospel, He wipes away every sin. Our soul is crystal clear. It is white as snow. There is nothing dirty affixed to it. Our debt has been paid by the blood of Christ. But if we turn away from that and go back into the world or begin living like the world would, where we're approved by the world, we're likely being denied by God, and we need to repent. Our final section here in 2 Peter 3 is, considering the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then I abbreviated here for time's sake, skipping to verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. People have taken Paul's words and they have twisted them to the destruction of their own soul. This continues to play out even in our world today. People have taken the things written by Paul and twisted them. He says in verse 17, and this is the point, you therefore, beloved, since you know all this, think of all the stuff that we've said and done from 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically verse 3, all the way through verse 18. Therefore, since you know all this beforehand, he says, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You can be led away with wickedness. You can be drawn away and led like a like sheep going to a slaughter. You can be led away. You allow a false teacher to bridle you and drive you or lead you away. And what we're saying here in verse 17 is that not only does Peter say, look at the mercy of God and the long-suffering and don't redefine that into slackness, not only check your own conduct and make sure that it is appropriate and becoming of what is holy and what is right, but also beware, just because you're saved today, that you're not led away, drawn away into something else. Brethren, when people stand up, when preachers stand up and say, I can believe in millions of years and evolution, that's just an example of someone who has been led away violating verse 3. Also, when people stand up and they take the words of the Apostle Paul and they say he's a faith-only apostle, they're led away and they're seeking to lead you away. No, for someone who is supposed to be a faith-only apostle, he sure gave himself over to works that would actually dwarf the works of all the other apostles. Does it look like Paul was a faith-only apostle? When people say we're justified by faith alone, or we can never fall from grace, they're being led away with the error of the wicked. And so the antidote, the Bible's not just a book of problems. It doesn't just address or identify the problems. It's a book of solutions, and here's the solution. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The antidote to being led away and therefore destroyed is to give yourself over to growth, study, holy living, and diligence. The more the world seeps into our lives, the more we are being led away from our Lord. No, do not fall from grace. Do not withdraw and remove yourselves from the love of God. Do not retire from the Christian faith. Life gets hard, but never retire from that. Do not leave the sure foundations, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge. Do not fall from it. How many of you have resisted to the point of bloodshed? Many of our former brethren have. They've actually died for the faith. How will I stand in judgment day saying, God, the world that you've created was too hard for me to grow in grace and knowledge, when I'm standing next to people like Paul and Peter and others who, these martyrs that have come and gone, that stood firm for the faith, and I'm standing next to them saying, oh, it was just too hard for me to be faithful. Just too hard, too much peer pressure. And then Paul stands up and says, oh yeah, they cut my head off because I wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Where am I going to be in that mix? Do not be led astray. Jesus wants to save you. Grow in the grace and knowledge. You know, and that's one thing about choosing a church, if I could make a brief application. Choosing a church by which you know you'll grow is important, because there has to be a steady diet and accountability. The wisdom of God is seen within the local congregation of accountability and a format, an environment to grow in. And if the Bible is not being taught, if it's not being expounded on, if it's little 15-minute sermonettes by which everybody gets patted on the shoulder and they go out like dumb sheep out to the slaughter, that's not going to help your soul stand before God on Judgment Day. And one thing I love about this congregation here is that I know there are others who are watching my back, not to stab me, but watching my back to lead me back should I stray. There is an accountability here. It's been here since I've been here, and Brett, I'm sure, can attest that it was here all of the time he was here. That's one of the blessings I love about being here. I know there's an accountability. I know that when my children go to their Bible classes, they, the teachers, are going to be prepared to teach, because that's why we're here, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And I know there's an accountability there. When I sin, others will come through loving concern to seek to restore me. They're not out to get me. They're simply here to recall me back home. Well, if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll also appreciate something else that Peter wrote. The Apostle Peter wrote this: "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." Wow, it seems like he really believed in Noah, right? Where's that belief today? I'm standing where Peter is on the flood. I mean, you use that Old Testament to teach people to turn from sin and to learn. "Waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." There's only few that's going to be saved also when you look at the sheer numbers. In verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. What is it that saves us? There's a real thing here, not a type, but an antitype. There's something real which now saves us. What men say does not save today, Peter says it does save today. Now the devil comes here and he inserts one little word. "There is not an antitype which saves us today." That's what the devil would say. Peter says there is an antitype through the Holy Spirit. There is an antitype which saves us today. And what does he call it? Baptism. And what kind of baptism is this? There's a qualification here. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but of an answer of a good conscience towards God. The clarification here is against people believing that baptism is about getting their bodies clean. It's not about getting your bodies clean. But because Peter makes this clarification, it also eliminates Holy Spirit baptism, and that it must be water baptism, as it correlates with verse 20, "who were saved through water." Noah and his family were saved through water when the water lifted the ark up out of a wicked world, and eventually he came into a new world. There is an antitype today by which we also, through water, baptism, are buried. And what does he say next? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's when we obey the gospel, when we're buried in water, we are also raised from that watery grave as our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was. You know this passage, verse 21, parallels what Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 3? Parallels 6, 3, and 4, and 5. Parallels it absolutely. And people say, you know, Peter and Paul taught different gospels. No, they're teaching the same thing here. Baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It saves because Jesus commanded it, he died, and he rose. Therefore, baptism saves us. "Who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of the angels and authorities and powers, and has been made subject to him." All of the heavenly hosts are subject to Christ as well. Will you be subject to him? You know, if you live back in the days of Noah, what side of history would have you been on? Would you have been with the few, the eight and the ark, or would you have been with the majority outside the ark? Well, the same dilemma is here today with you and me. We are standing on the brink of eternity. And we need to ask ourselves, what side of eternity will we be on? Is my decision today going to place me in the realm of the saved, like Noah, or the unsaved, like the wicked sinners in Noah's day? If you're subject to the invitation, we hope that you'll consider your soul and come to the grace of God as together we stand and as we sing.